Well, good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see you all out, especially on such a lovely sunny day when it's tempting to maybe just be out basking in the sun. Instead, you've chosen to be here basking in the glory of our Savior. And so I praise God for you, and it's my joy to bring you the Word of God this morning. So please turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be picking up where I left off last time. We covered chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 last time, and today we're going to cover verses 6 through 12, Lord willing. Let's read starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about his Son. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. Let's pray quickly before we begin. Heavenly Father, God, again, we give you thanks for who you are. We give you thanks that you are the sovereign God over the whole universe, that you are holy and righteous and true, that you are a just God. And yet you are also merciful and gracious and loving and kind. And so we thank you now for your word. I pray, Lord, as my brother prayed earlier, that you would enable me to proclaim your word faithfully, that you would be at work in me by your Holy Spirit to do that, and that you would be at work in all of us by your Holy Spirit to cause us to be submitted to your word, to cause us to rejoice in your word, to be changed by it more and more into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So as we've been working our way through this letter from the Apostle John, this epistle to the churches, we've understood his purpose primarily from verse 13 of this chapter, where he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. This is the purpose for which the Apostle John is writing. And he's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. He wants them to be secure in their position in Christ. He wants them to be sure of it. The subject for the Apostle John is of utmost importance. He labors over and over, cycling back through the same truths as he writes this letter to the church. It's important for his original readers, and it is just as important for us today. It's critical for us to understand whether we are in the faith or not, whether we're in Christ or not, because our eternity depends on it. Our eternity depends on it. So in the stark language that John uses throughout this letter, he speaks in black and white language. He speaks of two camps. Two positions. You're either in Christ or you are not. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. Those are the two camps. He lays it out very clearly. There's no neutral territory. There's no middle ground. And as we see today, he's gonna continue to work through that and labor through that for us. And as he's encouraging the believers, he's using two types of tests to prove their faith, to prove that they're in Christ. Two types, one being the doctrinal test. What do you believe? What do you believe? And specifically, what do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your advocate? Is he your propitiation, to use the language of John in this letter? Is he the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? What do you believe about him? Do you believe the testimony of the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you trusting in him as such? So that's the first type of test, the doctrinal test. What do you believe? And the second type of test is the moral test. What impact has your belief had on your living, on your thinking, on your speaking, and on your behavior? And as we saw last time when we looked at the first five verses of this chapter, that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, they are born of God. They have been given the new birth. They've been born from above or born from again. Those who believe in Christ have this reality. They are regenerate. They have a new nature. They've been made new. And therefore, there will be an inevitable, a necessary fruit that is produced in their lives. They love God. They love his people. And they love to obey God. These are the parts of the moral test that we've seen already. And last time we also saw an encouragement from the Apostle John to believers. He encouraged them with this reality that they have overcome the world by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ himself is victorious over the world, over sin, over the flesh, over the devil. And we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we also are victorious. We are those who overcome. Those who are trusting in Christ are victorious over this world. And we rejoice in that. We have this great hope in us. We've been freed from the power of sin. We've been removed from the domain of darkness where Satan plagued us and tempted us and had control even over us. And we've been placed in the domain of light, in the kingdom of God, where now we are indwelled by the Spirit and we produce fruit that glorifies him. We have this hope within us. Hope, as we see here today, that in this text, the hope of eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus. You must have this understanding and this hope to live as a child of God in this sin-soaked world. If you are not recognizing your position in Christ, you will be defeated. You will be depressed. You will be downcast because of all that is wrong with this world and all that happens to you. You will lack the proper perspective. And so John encourages the believers, you are overcomers. You are victorious by your faith in Christ. That's what we covered last time. And now today, as we pick up in verse 6, I think there's two main things that we'll see from the text. First, the testimony of God about his son, Jesus. The testimony of God about his son, Jesus. And secondly, the outcomes. The outcomes for those who believe that testimony, that witness, and those who do not, those who reject the testimony or the witness of God about his son, Jesus. Now, as we began all the way in chapter 1 of this letter, we saw John's testimony. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and we'll see the very physicality of John's testimony, his presence there with Jesus in the flesh, witnessing what he was doing, even touching him with his own hands. This is John's testimony. Chapter 1, starting in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John opens the letter with his own testimony, his eyewitness testimony to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. John was there for all of it, and he preaches, he teaches according to what he learned, according to what he saw, according to what the Holy Spirit now is speaking through him. And so today we're going to see not only do we have John's testimony, but we also have God's testimony, the very revelation of God regarding his Son. That's the theme of verses 1 through 9 in this passage. Sorry, 5 through 9. 6 through 9 in this passage. So let's look at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. So now the Apostle John turns from his own testimony, which is a Holy Spirit-enabled testimony. It is the very Word of God. But he ramps it up a notch, and he's going to reveal God's testimony directly. That's the theme of those verses. That's the context of those verses, as we see the three that bear witness, the water and the blood and the Spirit, those three are in agreement in verse 8. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness about his Son. So the context here is the witness of God, the testimony of God regarding his Son. So starting in the first phrase of verse 6, he is the one who came by water and blood. Your text may have the word one capitalized there, recognizing that as an honorific or as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and only, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. There is no other, there is no substitute. He is the one. John 14, 6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Acts 4:12 in one of Peter's dissertations, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There is no other way of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one. He is the only begotten Son of God. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one. And secondly, we see that he came. He is the one who came, Jesus Christ. And he came by water and by blood. And we'll get to that in a minute. But we first need to park on that for a moment. He came. What does that mean? He arrived. He was manifested in the flesh. He was incarnated. He was not created. This is one of the central understandings of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Eternally existent as God the Son, he was incarnated in the flesh on this earth. He was made manifest before us. He was not created at that time. He arrived. He was made manifest in the flesh. The Apostle John in his gospel writes in the very opening, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And further on in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Lord Jesus Christ, his existence did not begin. His life did not begin at conception, at the incarnation. But this is when he arrived. This is when he was made manifest to us. So Jesus is the one, and he is the one who came, who arrived, who was made manifest. And so then let's look at the water and the blood. What does that mean that he came by the water and the blood? Now, admittedly, it's a little bit difficult to parse out the meaning there. John doesn't actually give us definitions of what specifically he's talking about. What does he mean by the water? What does he mean by the blood? And there have been different interpretations of that through the years. I'm going to labor to demonstrate from the Word of God what I believe it to be. And I think the context of this entire passage is critical to understanding that. We have to read it in context. What is the context? The context is the witness of God. If you look at the verses in their totality, you see that the context here is that God is testifying about His Son. These three are in agreement: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. They bear witness about the truth. This is God's witness about His Son, according to verse 9. So whatever the water and the blood are, the purpose they have is to bear witness about the Son. They bear witness about the Son. And I think that's what precludes the interpretation, for example, of the water and the blood being that which flowed from the side of our Savior when He had died, and they stabbed Him with a spear to prove that He had died on the cross. The water and the blood there, as it flowed down, was evidence of His death, but that was a perfectly natural and expected reality for somebody who had been crucified. I don't think that's what the Apostle John is talking about. He's talking about a particular witness of God regarding His Son, a testimony of God. So how does God testify about the Lord Jesus Christ through water and blood? Well, I believe that there's good scriptural warrant to understand that the water is referring to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. And the blood is referring to His death, His atoning work on the cross. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look first at His baptism. Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us all to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus is going to the John the Baptist to receive a baptism, not because he needs the baptism of repentance that John was preaching, but because he's identifying with the sinners, with us sinners, who need that repentance. And when he goes to receive that repentance, it was necessary for him to do that. We see that God gives testimony about the Son in that moment. That the heavens are opened. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove, but he descends like a dove, and he rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. And an audible voice of God is heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Furthermore, in verses 32 and 34 of the Gospel of John, we see John the Baptist gives this testimony about that event. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. This is the witness that God the Father bore regarding His Son at the baptism, at the water. He testified to His identity. And further to just the visible sign of the Spirit descending that John is talking about, there is the audible voice of God declaring for all to hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is a rare occurrence in Scripture where God's voice is heard by many from the heavens in this way. If you're looking for a sign, this is it. That's the testimony of God regarding His Son. A powerful testimony indeed. So we have the witness about God the Son from God the Father at the waters of Jesus' baptism. So that is the witness of the waters by which Jesus came. And now for the witness of the blood, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Looking first at verses 24 and 25. "Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified." What a tragic declaration by the Jews in that moment. "His blood be on us and on our children." Utterly tragic that they would say such a thing. But as you see in that passage, what is their understanding of the blood? What do they mean when they say blood? They're speaking, of course, of his death as a shorthand for death. The two go together, the blood and the death. So to say that you're innocent of his blood as you wash your hands is to say, "I will not have his blood on my hands. I'm not responsible for his killing. I'm not responsible for his death." And so there we establish that blood is synonymous with his death. Now go to verses 45 and 46 of Matthew chapter 27. As the Lord Jesus Christ has been put up on the cross, he's gone through all of this suffering and mockery. Look at what happens in verses 45 and 46. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So a supernatural darkness descends on the whole scene in the middle of the day, noon to 3 p.m., the sixth hour to the ninth hour. A visible witness by God regarding his Son as to what was happening. An omen, a portent. This was no ordinary man being crucified like so many others were crucified by the Romans. This is the Son of God. There was deep spiritual meaning in what was going on here at the cross, and God testifies to that by this supernatural darkness that falls over the whole scene. And Jesus cries out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He fulfills Psalm 22, and confirming also that he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at just verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah 53. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is fulfilling this prophecy about himself, that the testimony of God regarding the Messiah from the Old Testament, Jesus is now confirming that he is fulfilling that prophecy on the cross. And what is his blood? It is his death. It is his atoning work. The blood that pays for sin. It is the totality of all that he is doing here on the cross, by which our justification is purchased. Now go further down in verses 50 through 54 of Matthew chapter 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was God's Son. Truly, this was God's Son." When Jesus gave up his spirit, we have this supernatural occurrence that again is God's witness, his testimony regarding his Son. The massively thick veil is torn in two from top to bottom in a way that no man could have done. There's an earthquake that splits rock and shakes the foundations and opens the tomb. Again, this was an omen, a portent. There is something spiritually significant beyond the death of a mere man happening here. And the Roman centurion, he got the message. He understood what was going on here. Seeing the witness of God about his Son, he said, "Truly, this was God's Son." So we have the water and the blood. Both are witnesses. Both testify. We have the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's witness regarding him during that at the start of his ministry. And we have the blood, the atoning death of Christ on the cross, and the signs and wonders that God did at that same time to testify, indeed, this was his Son. And indeed, he was paying for the sins of his people. So we have the water and the blood. Notice the next phrase, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. The Apostle John had warned earlier in this epistle about the rising up of false teachers, about the Antichrist who would depart from the church. And what defines them is their denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny who he is, that he is the Christ, that what he accomplished on the cross paid for our sin. So he's warned about that. There will be those who will deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And they would be attempting to deceive others. So here, it's likely that the Apostle John is dealing with some of that false teaching that had already arisen, that was already creeping in. There was an early form of Gnosticism that denied that Jesus was truly God and truly man. That there couldn't be this union, the hypostatic union of God in the flesh. Because in their understanding, the spirit is good and the flesh is bad, and that you can't have the two. And they would teach something strange like the man Jesus was indwelled by a spirit at his baptism, the spirit of the Son of God, and just before his crucifixion, the spirit departs, and it's just the man on the cross, not God himself on the cross. And yet John refutes that here. It's not the water only, the testimony of the water only. It's also the testimony of the blood. God the Son did die on the cross. He did lay down his life to pay for our sin. It was not only his baptism that testified to who he really was. It was also his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Without the death of Christ, there is no atonement for sin. A mere man could not have paid for your sin. It required the sinless Son of God to voluntarily lay down his life. And so John is very carefully delineating that, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. Now in the final phrase of verse 6, John introduces a third witness, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So John refers here back to what Jesus said when he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. For example, in John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus, the Advocate, the Helper. He is the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness about me, Jesus says. And here we see John is saying the Holy Spirit is a witness, a testimony from God about God the Son. The Holy Spirit is the truth, and he bears witness about Jesus. He testifies to the truth about who Jesus is. So further to that encouragement and warning, rather, that John had for false teachers in chapter 2, he also has this encouragement, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He's just warned about the rising of antichrists, false teachers, who deny Christ, and he says this, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So the Apostle John is warning about these apostates, these antichrists who would rise up and depart the faith and attempt to deceive. But he encourages them, "You have an anointing from the Holy One. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And you know the truth because you have this internal testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding who the Lord Jesus Christ is." And this is what it comes down to. This is why you can have all kinds of intellectual and linguistic and historical debates about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can bring all the proof you want in the world. But unless a person is born from above, unless they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, testifying to the truth about who Jesus is, they will not believe. They cannot. And this is what is required, that the Holy Spirit would indwell and would cause you to trust in Christ, because you would have this internal witness, because faith would be produced in you such that you would put your faith in Christ. We have all the testimony, all the record, all the facts that we need in the Word of God. He testifies about His Son. And yet it is appraised by faith. It is by trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that one has his sin forgiven, that one is reconciled to God. It is not the intellectual only. It is the trusting that is required. And the Holy Spirit is that testimony, the internal witness to the believer. And not only does he bear witness within the believer, an internal witness, he also is an external witness, as I've already mentioned, the Scripture, of which he is the author. All of it, the totality of it, speaks of this redemption that God is working in Christ. From the fall to the eschaton, it is all regarding Christ and what he is doing. We know that Scripture is breathed out by God, and that process is happening by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but by men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed." So we have this external witness as well as the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, that the Scriptures testify to who Christ is. So the Holy Spirit, in two ways, is God's witness about His Son. First, through the production and preservation of the Word of God. And second, through the indwelling witness in the heart of the believer. Verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are in agreement." So there are three that bear witness, as we've looked at, the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit. And those three are all in perfect agreement. Those three are all in harmony together, crying out to you, declaring God's witness about His Son, declaring who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And this is the thing you must wrestle with
And you must understand, if you are to be cleansed of your sin, you must know Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And they're all in agreement. They all bear the same witness. They all pull in one direction. They're a unified testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now again, Paul is saying, I testified earlier, now God testifies. This is the evidence that God has given of who His Son is. And if you would believe the testimony of men, if it, in the Old Testament law you require two or three witnesses to bear a testimony in a trial, and that word was acceptable even to put somebody to death. And in general, as we live our lives, we depend upon the witness, the testimony of other people to understand the world, to operate in the world. We can't just live with total skepticism of everything everyone says, right? We do trust the witness of men. But how much greater then is the witness of God? God who cannot lie. Much greater. And the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness about His Son. This is the central thing that God the Father is witnessing to the creation and to the people. It is about His Son. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the central figure in redemption. And like I said before, He is the one without which there is no salvation. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about His Son. So the one who believes in God, he has this witness in himself. He has this internal testimony, of, as we've already discussed, of the Holy Spirit. But the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, has made God a liar. And like I said, this is the testimony of God, the supernatural occurrences which He caused to happen to witness that indeed, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And if you reject Him, you reject God. If you reject the testimony of God, you reject the salvation that is offered in Him alone. You make God a liar. You commit the ultimate blasphemy to declare that God is not true, that my experience, my philosophy, my worldview, my understanding, that's what's true, and God is a liar. That's what you're saying when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You make God a liar, and you put yourself in a very dangerous place. Again, there are only two camps fundamentally. There is darkness and there is light. There is children of the devil and children of God. There are those who reject the witness about the Lord Jesus Christ and those who accept it, those who trust in it, those who rejoice in it. There is no neutral territory. There's no sitting on the fence. You're in one or the other. The Apostle John goes on further. Verse 11, and the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The eternal life that we receive from God is in Christ Jesus. The life is in Him. Again, without Him, there is no eternal life. It is the gift of God to all who believe His witness about the Son. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. There are two groups. There is no neutral. Either you trust God, you put your faith in Christ alone, or you trust yourself. You trust your own works. You trust in your own righteousness, and you reject God, and you call Him a liar. Now, this eternal life that is in Christ is so much more than just a chronological numbering of days that goes on into eternity that has no end. It's hard for us to picture what that's like. What it will be like to be in God's presence for eternity. Because we live in such a fallen world, a cursed and sin-soaked world. And that's almost all we can see around us. And to live in this state, shackled to the flesh, still wrestling with that, that would be difficult to imagine that being the case for eternity. But that's not how Jesus describes eternal life. In his high priestly prayer, he says this, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so, brothers and sisters, the eternal life that we're looking forward to is one in which we will know God in an intimate way, where we will walk with Him again like Adam and Eve did in the garden before the fall, where there will be friendship and not enmity, where there will be no separation, where we will behold His glory and we will walk with Him in a restored creation. What a wonderful reality that is. The Apostle Paul, in describing how God saves sinners who are dead in their sins, he says this, Ephesians 2:4-7, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He has seated us in heaven with Him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. And now in this life, as we experience the kindness of God, as we look out and we see even the beauty of what God has created, though it is marred by the curse, we get a glimpse of His glory. We get a glimpse of His beauty. As we study the Scripture and we understand the character of God, who God is, for the believer, this is our great hope, that we will be with Him in eternity, that we will walk with Him, that we will be filled to the brim with unending joy in God's presence. And we will be working, we will be doing all the functions that God created us to do, and we will be doing it perfectly for His glory. What a wonderful reality that will be for us. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, and let's see the Apostle John in his revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he describes the eternal state. Verses 1 through 7 of Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" The tabernacle of God is among His people. He will dwell among them. There will be no separation. There will be no breakdown in fellowship. We will be freed not only from the power of sin, but also from the presence of sin. And we will eternally walk with God. What a wonderful reality. Verse 4, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away." All is made right. All is restored to how it ought to be. "And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes will be given this position, this eternal reality. And who is that who overcomes? Well, as we saw last time in verses 1 through 5, that is those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who overcome the world by faith. And those who overcome, they have all the blessings of the overcomer that we see in the opening chapters of Revelation. As the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the seven churches, he speaks about the blessings of those who overcome, and we looked at those last time. But here now we see the one who overcomes, he will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. What a wonderful, blessed reality this is. For those who are in Christ, this is our hope. This is what we are looking forward to. This broken flesh that we're in, this broken world that we inhabit, that we walk in, that will all be done away with, that will all be made right. He is renewing all things. And we will be with God in his presence with no separation whatsoever between us. And we will be rejoicing. That is the hope of the believer, eternal life. That is the testimony of God about his Son. And the eternal life is in his Son. But don't stop there. Keep reading. Verse 8. What of those who are not in Christ? What of those who are unbelievers? What of those who do not believe the testimony of God about his Son? What of them? What is their eternity? Verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we could be accused of some of these sins, right? This is not saying that if you have ever committed a sin like this, if you were ever in unbelief, or if you were ever a murderer, even angry in your heart towards your own brother, or sexually immoral, or involved even in sorcery, or idolatry, liar. This is those who do not have a sin bearer, those who did not trust in Christ, those who rejected the testimony, the witness of God about his Son. This is their destiny. This is what their eternity looks like. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's the difficult reality, is that many of those whom we love and care for have not yet trusted in Christ. They haven't repented of their sin. They haven't turned to him for their salvation. And that is what we labor for. As we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, we disciple the nations. We bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who paid for your sin, such that you can be cleansed by his blood. You can have his righteousness as your own. Therefore, you can stand before God. Therefore, you can walk in this eternity with God in his presence, and you will not go into the lake of fire, the second death that burns with fire and brimstone. That is where you deserve to go, each and every one of us. We have sinned against a holy God. And if you think about the rejection of God's testimony about his Son, where you make him a liar by not believing him, that is the height of arrogance, an utter blasphemy to reject the Son of God. We each deserve that eternal lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, because we have sinned against a holy God. And yet, but God, he changed us. He regenerated us. He gave us a new heart that could trust in Christ. And so while we are here, we labor to be faithful, to preach that word, to share the joy of the gospel, that many would join us in Christ in eternity. And if you're here now, and my description of eternity is a little bit off-putting to you, you're like, what's so good about that? if you're kind of happy in your sin where you're at, if you're not trusting the testimony of God about who his son is, this is where you're headed. There is a judgment coming. You will stand before your Maker. You owe him a debt of obedience, and you have disobeyed. But there is hope. There is the only hope, the one who came by water and blood, and who the Spirit also testifies to. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you to trust in him. Put your faith in him. Forsake your sin. Forsake your own striving to be righteous on your own. You cannot accomplish it. Trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call out to God for salvation, and he will make you new. He will wash away your sin and make you white as snow. He will clothe you in white and grant you entrance into his eternal kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. That is your only hope, and I urge you, put your trust in him. Heavenly Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this testimony that you have given regarding your son, how you have demonstrated him to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who would lay down his life for his people and who would take it back up again, defeating sin and death, certifying that his sacrifice was acceptable. And therefore, we have this unfailing hope. We look forward to this eternity with you because we have been reconciled to you. Oh, Father, help us to live in light of that. Help us to be prepared with the gospel, to preach it, to share it to all those whom we know, whom we can reach. Lord, the ones that you have put in our life to do so with, our very children, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and anyone who will come asking. Lord, help us to be ready with this hope that we have because of what you have done. We praise you, God, for this word. We thank you for your work in us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on the